We are studying the book of Genesis, and over the last 4 weeks, we've looked at the first of four key events that take place in history of the world, that this book records, that being the creation of the world and everything in it, including mankind. And this morning, we're going to study the second of those key events, being the fall of mankind when sin entered the world for the very first time. And this was a turning point in history. In fact, many have called this the most important chapter in the Bible. I think you can make a good argument for Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, or John 19 being more important, given that they record Jesus' death in our place. Or perhaps the following chapters in the Gospels that record Jesus' resurrection. But indeed, it is impossible to escape the fact that without Genesis chapter 3, none of the rest of the Bible makes sense. Without sin, there is no need for a Saviour. And without a gracious God, we would not have a Saviour. And we see both spoken of clearly here in this chapter. And so it's really important that we read this, that we study it, and that we think on it in the week ahead. This chapter doesn't merely explain the actions of Adam and Eve, or the strategy of Satan, or the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin on them, but it also explains the world around us today. Because sin and our relationship with it is the root cause of every problem that we face. John Corson wrote this in his commentary on this chapter, and I thought helpful to share with you this morning. He said, several years ago, a medical mystery baffled the physicians at the Pelonomi Hospital in Free State, South Africa, when for 10 consecutive weeks, whichever patient was in bed for the intensive care unit would be found dead on Friday morning. After double-checking medical procedures, air conditioning vents, and room structure surrounding bed 4, it was discovered that at 3 a.m. every Friday morning, the cleaning lady would unknowingly pull the plug out of the life support system for bed number 4 so that she could plug in her floor polisher into the vacant socket. A tragic situation, but the root cause was found. And he carries on, he says, people look around at our world and see disaster. They see disease and they see death. They see problems, pollution and pain. They scratch their heads and say, how did the world get this way? Why are there earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and tornadoes? Why are there wars? Why can't people get along with each other? Why is there cancer? And the answer is that someone pulled the plug out of our planet's life support system. When Adam chose to rebel against God, the whole world was plunged into sin. Nature was impacted. Earth's ecology changed radically. Disease and death entered in. And from that point on, man would be born with the nature of depravity. That example really stood out to me. You know, we often don't think that all the problems we see around us have the same root cause. Now, if ever you've looked at this world and thought, well, it shouldn't be this way, you're right. It shouldn't. It was never God's desire that we would sin. But as we'll see, he knew that everyone from Adam to you and I would do so. And he's gracious enough to have provided a remedy for it, which we'll see announced here right in this chapter of Genesis. So let's zoom in a little further, and we can break down this third chapter of Genesis as follows. In the first 5 verses, we'll read about the nature of temptation, and in verses from 6 to 7, the nature of sin. Verses 8 to 13, we'll see our natural response to sin, before in verses 14 to 19, we'll read of the consequences of it on us and the world around us. And then, thankfully, in verses 20 to 24, and specifically in verse 21, we'll read a foreshadow of what God would do to deal with our sin. So let's start at verse 1, where we read, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So who was the serpent? Well, the word serpent is translated from the Hebrew word nakash, meaning snake. And the same Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to literal snakes, such as in Exodus, when Moses' rod was turned into a snake, or literal snakes mentioned in Numbers, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, and more. And it's most reasonable, therefore, to take Moses at his word here, that this was a literal snake, not a figurative one, as some who are unstable and uninformed in their understanding of the Bible suggest, but rather a literal one. Indeed, we only need to read the remainder of the rest of the chapter to see how God dealt with the snake in a literal way. But clearly, this snake is not doing regular serpentine things. Rather, we see that this snake is used as a tool of Satan. Why did he choose the snake and not the anteater or the squirrel? I don't know. But I'm sure if it had been to his advantage, he would have done. The thing to note here is how Satan did use the snake. Eve had no reason to suspect the snake any more than you would suspect your cat or dog. And that's the way Satan loves to work. We need to be very careful. We're warned in 2 Corinthians 11. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." That is, there are ministers in pulpits, in churches in this country right now that are not only unsaved, but are ministers of Satan, teaching things that they ought not to teach. And if we can expect to find them there, then we can also expect to find them amongst us, in this church perhaps. We need to remember that not everyone who walks through these doors and says that they're a Christian are indeed a Christian. That's not to say we should be suspicious of everyone, but the reality is there that we need to be careful, because Satan will use whoever he can for his purposes. That's why Peter warned this. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Here in Genesis chapter 3, Satan spoke through the snake to Eve. Not the only time that an animal would speak in the Bible, and not the only time that animals were controlled through Satan's devices. And he questioned what God had said. Why did he do that? What was his motive? Well, I believe it was twofold. First was pride, which, just like sin, has I at the center of it. That is, he wanted to have preeminence or superiority. But second, coupled with that, was jealousy. Jealous of whom? Well, Adam and Eve. For we read in Isaiah chapter 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Satan wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. And I believe that he was motivated by jealousy at how mankind had been created in God's image. And therefore, position wasn't enough. He also had to see Adam and Eve stumble in order for him to be satisfied. And the one way that he could do that was to entice them to disobey God. So what did he do? he questions God's word. He says, "Are you sure God said that?" He doesn't outright say that God lied, or that Adam misheard, or even that Adam didn't pass the message on to Eve correctly somehow. He simply sows doubt. Finnis Dake comments and says, "The character of the temptation illustrates craftiness. Satan and the serpent agreed on the best method to cause the fall of man. Nothing was said at first to awaken suspicion or shock the moral sense. Merely a sly insinuation calculated to excite natural curiosity. Then there was a direct lie combined with just enough truth to give it plausibility." Likewise today, Satan will try and get you to question God's word. "Does the Bible really say that?" he'll say. "Isn't it open to interpretation?" he'll suggest. But don't fall for it. Rather, be prepared for it and know your Bible. Have you ever wondered why it was Eve that Satan spoke to through the serpent here and not Adam? Well, it was because Adam, in chapter 2, that was the one who received the commandment from God to not eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he received that before Eve was made from his side. It seems that she heard the commandment secondhand. And therein is such an important point to note, that Satan loves to target those who haven't heard directly from God, and therefore you and I should really take note of that and go and study the Bible for ourselves daily. Just like the Bereans of Acts 17:11 did. That when someone says, "Does the Bible really say?" we can say, "Yep. And let me tell you what else it says." But also, don't miss out on the word of God being taught by those who God has called and given to equip you. When you miss a sermon, which is inevitable, make sure you catch up on it. That's way more important than catching up on an episode of your favourite TV show, or watching the replay of the match, the game, or the race, or catching up on the news. Don't rely on getting the highlights from your spouse, though you should talk about the sermon. And don't rely on getting the highlights from your church family, though of course that should be the basis of much of our fellowship and conversation. Rather, go and listen for yourself. Now we read in verses 2-3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve replies, and she's right, to some extent. For God did indeed say that her and Adam should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice that she adds to God's words. For she not only says that they shouldn't eat from it, but that they shouldn't touch it either. Now, was this a result of Adam saying, "Look, Eve, God said, don't eat from it, but hey, don't even touch it. It is not worth it. It's too dangerous." Or was it Eve being extra cautious? We don't know. But what we do know that is adding a man-made rule to God's word was of no help to them, because we see how this played out. And that's the same as all legalistic rules that are around today. Wearing a suit to church, or keeping your hair a certain length, or not eating this or that will not protect you from sin. In fact, rules like these may actually become such a burden, either on you or those you try to impose such rules on, that you cannot bear them. And as a result, you move away from God rather than closer to him. In verses 4 and 5, we read Satan's reply. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan does two things here. First, he contradicts what God has said, telling Eve that she will not die. And in doing so, he is implying that God lied. Once again, calling God's words into question, just as he continues to do today. Second, he calls God's character into question, suggesting that God is withholding a blessing. And again, he'll do that today to you and I by telling us that we're missing out and that God is just some cosmic killjoy that doesn't want us to have fun. But when we step out the boundary of obedience to God, we cause ourselves so many problems. For while we're free to decide how we act, we're not free to choose the consequences of our actions. We'll find that sex outside of marriage comes at the high price of sexually transmitted diseases, regrets and damage to future relationships. We'll find that taking party drugs will leave us with permanent damage to our minds, and that drinking to excess only adds to our problems rather than solves them. We'll find that overworking to provide for our family leaves us with no time for them, and that gambling leaves us with less rather than more money. And the list goes on. What do we do when we're tempted with such? We need to look at a different tree. And that is the tree on which Jesus was crucified. When we consider how Jesus hung on the cross because of our sin, we'll know that he is not saying no to sin because he's unfair to us, but he's saying no because he knows what sin will do to us and what it did to his son who took our place on the cross. But here, Eve buys into Satan's lie, and we read on. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Of course, with hindsight, both she and we can see how disastrous this was. But in the moment, sin is what we want to do. And Eve, like us, was created with free choice, which not only made love possible, but evil possible too. And she chose to disobey God. She didn't need to eat of the fruit of this tree. The garden was full of trees that God had provided for food. And Satan didn't even specifically tell Eve to eat. He just gave her all the reasons that she needed to justify her own decision. She saw that the fruit was good for food, for her physical needs after all. But that was the lust of the flesh. She saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes and she wanted it. But that was the lust of the eyes. And she saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise, which was the pride of life. And so she took of the fruit and ate and disobeyed her maker. And we're warned to not do the same. We read in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The problem was not the fruit, it was her heart. Indeed, as it's been well said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, not what we eat. We read in Matthew chapter 15, "So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" What we might dismiss as, "Well, it's only eating a bit of fruit," was outright rebellion against the very God who made her, who gave her life and provided everything else that she saw. But it wasn't only Eve that sinned, for we read that she gave the fruit to her husband, Adam, and he ate too. He He knew the commandment from God. It had been given directly to him. And he knew the consequence that God had warned of. So his actions were essentially a statement saying, I want to be with Eve more than I want to obey God. He could and should have spoken up before Eve even ate of the fruit herself. But rather than intervene, he joined in. The fact that literally everyone else on the planet was committing this sin was no excuse. Sin had entered the world, and it would never be the same. And we read in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Adam and Eve immediately realized that they had sinned and felt shame for the first time. And so they make a desperate attempt to cover themselves using fig leaves. Good thing they did not for the stinging nettles, I guess. But seriously, this attempt to cover themselves only spoke of the futility of their ability to cover their sin through their own effort. For these leaves would not last long. And while they might be able to hide their bodies from each other, they could not hide their sin from God. Likewise, no amount of covering our tracks or deleting our browser history or lining up alibis will hide our sin from God. No excuse will justify our sin. Neither can we rub religion on the outside and hope that it will remove the stench within. Our hearts, like theirs, are the problem. We read in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Feeling guilty, Adam and Eve knew that they were accountable, but that was uncomfortable. So they chose to hide rather than take responsibility for their actions. But the crazy thing was that they were trying to hide from God, who had not only made them, but every tree that they were now trying to hide behind. In a way, it's a bit like a small child playing hide and seek behind the curtains and their feet sticking out at the bottom. You know, as the adult, you know exactly where they are, no matter how well they think they've hidden. And there was no great hiding spot that could hide Adam and Eve from God. He knew exactly where they were, exactly what they'd done, and he knew the thoughts and the intents of their hearts, as he does ours. You see, God sees everything we do and knows everything that we think. He knows every Google search, every click, every lustful glance as we're driving, every longing of our heart as we look in the shop window, every coveting another woman's husband, every bit of jealousy over another person's job or salary. And like the last thing that Adam and Eve wanted to hear was God's voice, so sin in our lives pushes us away from God to the extent that we don't want to pick up our Bibles and hear his word to us either. But if God knew even their thoughts, if he knew that, why does he seem to play along and ask them where they are? Because doing so was not for his information, but their realization of what they had done. He wasn't after their GPS coordinates, but after their admission or confession of sin. We read, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Again, God knows, but he asked Adam, where are you? And note a small but important detail in this verse, in this chapter, that it was God who sought man and not the other way around. And this is echoed throughout the Bible, including in Romans 3, where we read that there is none who seeks after God. Paul himself quoting from Psalm 14 there. Jesus himself said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And John notes in his first letter, we love him because he first loved us. God is the author of salvation. Here, Adam responds So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. We see Adam's reply, that which is written in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many are ignorant of this and think that if they stand in front of God, they'll have it out with him. They'll tell him where he's wrong and they're right. There's no chance of that. In Revelation chapter 6, as the sixth seal is opened, and just part of God's future judgment is poured out on the earth in the period of time we know as the tribulation, we see the response of those on the earth will be this. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is foolish to think that one can hide from God. The only real hope to cling to is the vain hope that God doesn't exist or he is in fact comfortable with sin. Because the alternative, if you don't have someone that can save you, is terrifying. However, God is wonderfully merciful and gracious in that he sent his own son to die in our place so that we, you and I, need not spend eternity in hell for our sin. But why then doesn't everyone run to him, throwing themselves at his feet as their saviour? It's the same reason that Adam didn't seek out God in the Garden of Eden, and that is sin. D.L. Moody comments, the longer I live, the more I am convinced that the reason men do not come to Christ is because they do not want to give up sin. It's quite popular to say that they've got intellectual difficulties, but if they would tell the truth, it is some darling sin they are holding on to. Here, Adam is hiding from God and admits that he was afraid because he was naked, the realization of which only came about because of his sin. And we see God reply to him. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? God poses a direct question to Adam, of which he already knows the answer, of course. But Adam, seeking to justify himself, tries to pin his own sin on his wife. And not only that, but points to God being ultimately responsible for giving her to him. Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, Adam was the one who was given the command to not eat from this tree, and it was his responsibility to pass that on to his wife. And he did, for we know that Eve also knew that she should not eat of that tree. But here, it's like Adam tries to absolve himself of any responsibility here for his own actions. As if it's God's fault for giving him Eve, and for Eve's fault for giving him the fruit. In some ways, he was in a worse state than Eve, who was deceived, because he did this knowingly. Rather than protect her, he joined in because he himself wanted to eat. And excuses start. Let us not do the same. Because if we're not careful, we'll always find a way to excuse our sin. There's too much pressure at work, we'll say. Or there's not enough attention from my wife. Not enough time with my husband. Not enough love from my parents. Not enough food on my table. We use difficulties as excuses for sin rather than allowing them to drive us closer to God. Now here at this moment, God plays along with this charade, if you will. We read, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So like Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, that is, ultimately Satan. For she was also unwilling to take personal responsibility for her own sin. Yes, it's true that the serpent deceived her, but not against her own will. Indeed, we read from James chapter 1 earlier in our service that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Like Adam, Eve only had herself to blame. Yet she, at this moment, was not repentant. However, we see such mercy from God here. For not only could he have killed them at this moment, or even as they ate from the tree, but he is also now very gentle toward them. And there's a lesson for us in how we deal with our children. Because God doesn't fly off the handle and say, guys, there was one tree. Why couldn't you listen to the one thing that I said not to do and not do it? But no, God doesn't do that. Calmly, he deals with the snake and Satan first. We read in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So God curses the snake because it was used as a tool of Satan. In what way does he curse it? Well, we read by going around on its belly and eating dust. What do we conclude from this? Well, certainly, don't be an instrument of Satan. Don't try and thwart the plans of God. Remember how Jesus rebuked Peter for wanting to prevent the crucifixion, saying, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, and you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Don't be a tool. Don't be an instrument of Satan. As for the nature of the snake, if slithering around on its belly was part of the curse, then we can conclude that that was not how it once moved around. And for what it's worth, there's some suggestion among secular scientists that snakes once had legs. That's not evolution, for it's actually a loss of information from the genome. But that's something far less important than the application here, which of course you can dig into if you're interested. But in the next verse, we see God address Satan directly. We read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is certainly more than just about snakes. Indeed, this verse explains many of the struggles and the battles of the Old Testament, as well as showing us remarkably that even from this moment, God had a plan to save us. For this verse is the first of many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, of the Saviour of Jesus into this world. Notice how in the text the woman's seed, as it's written here, is capitalized, capital S. And that's because this is speaking of Jesus. From this point on, God would establish a pure line through to Jesus being born. And Satan would do everything, and I mean everything, he could to destroy that line to prevent Jesus being born. He would start with Cain killing Abel in the very next chapter of Genesis. And he would then direct his fallen angels to sleep with the women of the earth, producing giant offspring to wipe out that line to Christ, which is why God sent a worldwide flood in chapters 7 and 8, but saved Noah and his family, who were pure in their lineage. It's why we see giants after the flood as well, and why Pharaoh ordered the newborn baby boys of the Jews to be murdered. It's why so many enemies were set on destroying Israel, such as Haman in the book of Esther. And it's why Satan used Herod to massacre the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem shortly after the time Jesus was born. With so many failed attempts and Christ having been born, you might think Satan would have given up, yet he motivated Judas to betray Jesus, leading to his crucifixion. Of course, that turned out, and I'm sure to Satan's surprise, to have been God's plan all along, that Jesus would die for us. But now Satan had a new plan, to remove the reason for Christ's second coming, and that is the nation of Israel, which explains the otherwise unexplainable levels of anti-Semitism throughout history, including the Holocaust, which saw 6 million Jews murdered by Nazi Germany. Ultimately, however, Satan will not be successful in his attempts, and his head will be bruised, literally meaning he will be overwhelmed. He will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. We could spend multiple studies on this one verse alone, but I share those things I already have because this is pivotal here. This explains so much of what we see in the Bible. But we'll keep moving through this chapter. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Just as there were consequences for the snake and for Satan himself, so there were consequences for Eve. And every pain imaginable followed in what God had blessed Adam and Eve to do, which was to multiply and fill the earth. From this moment, there were fertility issues, miscarriages, stillbirths, and much pain in childbirth itself. And furthermore, we read that God established order, the order for the home, which would be for the husband to lead. Now, in the world we live in, that's not a popular thing to say, but it's what God sets out in the Bible, starting here. We might wonder, well, why that way around? Well, I don't think it was merely some form of punishment for Eve, but perhaps more reflective of her nature. For who had taken the lead when tempted by Satan? It was Eve, who ate and then gave the fruit to her husband. Who should have led? Well, it was Adam, to whom the commandment to not eat was originally given. I think in part, God has established this order in marriage because women are prone to lead, too prone to lead, and men are too slow to do so, often creating a needless vacuum that needs to be filled. And in the process of applying God's plan and order to our marriages, our selfishness is tackled head on. God doesn't intend this for our harm, but for our good. As for the consequences for men, we read, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So, we have Adam to thank for the weeds in our garden and for how hard our work is, whether in our garden, our office cubicle, or the site we're working on. But let us not think that we would have acted any differently in this position, for we are sinners too, despite having all these warnings in the rearview mirror of history. What's remarkable to me is the detail that thorns were a consequence of Adam's sin. And it was thorns that Jesus wore as a crown as he paid for Adam's sin and ours too. Those thorns being symbolic of the sin that he was paying for. There is no aspect of our sin that God didn't anticipate and no debt of sin that he did not pay for. What grace. Now you might pause here and ask, but I thought God said they would die if they ate from that tree. Well, they did. Not physically, though that would follow too, but spiritually, right at that moment that they sinned and realized they were naked. And this reality is confirmed elsewhere in the Bible, such as when Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Speaking of Jesus, who made us alive through his death and resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's not automatic, but it's free to all who will turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Now, the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions were disastrous. Through their sin, death, disease, sickness, pain, suffering, sadness, and tears entered the world. And we read how Adam had already tried to pin the blame on Eve for kind of being the one to yield to sin here. Yet we read this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That is, Adam didn't hold this against Eve, nor did she hold it against Adam, at least not that is recorded or implied. For there is this recognition that they would indeed have descendants through whom would come a saviour for them, as God had promised. Of course, some look at this, that Eve was the mother of all living, and try and attack the Bible, saying, well, where did Cain, Adam and Eve's son, get his wife? But that's a weak argument, because even the evolutionist has to concede that we all came from one man and one woman, and thus siblings must have reproduced together. The problem for the evolutionist is that they believe a partially evolved pair of Homo sapiens were our ancestors, with all the genetic issues that went with a far from perfect creature. Whereas the one who believes the Bible starts with a perfectly created male and female without disease or any genetic defect, meaning that the reasons we have made incest illegal today would not have been concerned so close to the creation of the world, even in a newly fallen world, as we read of here. Now, until that promised seed, our Saviour, was born, there was a massive problem of separation from God. But we read in verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is an incredible picture. For God rejected their own efforts to hide their sin through the fig leaves, but instead now makes the first move to reconcile them to himself through a sacrifice. A sacrifice? Where does it say that? Well, where did the skins come from? From an animal. As such, this is the first blood sacrifice made as a temporary covering for sin, pointing to the blood sacrifice that would be required for all mankind that was fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. On both occasions, it was God who initiated this, who performed it, and who clothes us in righteousness. How humbling that should be to us, and how he should get all the credit, both here and in our lives. Let's read the closing verses of this chapter. We read verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Of course, there's nothing unreasonable in God doing this, but why did he do it? Well, it seems that there was something special about the tree of life that would have preserved Adam and Eve physically. But God was too good to leave them in their fallen state, living and wallowing in sin forever. That is, if Adam and Eve had subsequently eaten of the tree of life, they would have been consigned to an eternity in their fallen state. But rather, God had kept the way of life open for man to come to God, but now that had to come by sacrifice. God had already performed that initial temporary sacrifice, that temporary covering, And now we see the cherubim present here. A foreshadow, perhaps, of how cherubim would flank the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Or even how two angels would sit at either end of where Jesus, our sacrifice, had laid in the garden tomb. What a pivotal chapter this is. There's more and more that we would and we will find each time we study it. But for now, as I wrap up our study this morning, let me close with three reassurances from God's word. The first of those is from Lamentations, where we read, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." God could have destroyed Adam and Eve there and then, but instead, he himself provided a temporary sacrifice and promised a saviour who would overwhelm Satan and rescue us. Of course, that saviour is Jesus, of whom the apostle John writes of in his first letter. We read there, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And then if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world." And the final encouragement I want to leave with you this morning is from James' letter, where we read, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So friends, if you are a Christian, you do not need to sin. You do not need to be deceived by Satan. Sin need not reign in your life. Take God up upon his word and go to him in your moment of need. Today and throughout this week, I really beg you, think about these questions. First, how will Satan try and use his strategy in your life? What areas of your own desire will he try and use to convince you to sin by saying, "Did God really say?" Secondly, how well do you know God's word? When Satan questions what God has said, will you be able to stand? And third, ask yourself, how are you going to deal with sin in your life? Will you go to God for his help, or will you try and hide from him and try and cover your tracks? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that is recorded in this chapter. We pray that we would heed the warnings of it, and Lord, that we would walk so closely with you and hold so fast to your word that we would never compromise on it. We pray that we would not fall into sin, or we pray that you would keep us from it. And Lord, as we go our separate ways this week, Lord, may we not only seek to walk closely with you, but may we love, support, and encourage one another to remain close to you also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.